Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Have you ever fallen out with someone? Such a situation can have devastating effects in a family. Have you ever wronged someone or been wronged by someone so that hurt feelings were such that your friendship was ruined and even on the brink of collapse? Do you know what it is like to lose a friend so that you can no longer be in their company or enjoy their friendship because there is no longer a cordial relationship between you and him? Perhaps you know somewhere where there is a long-standing feud in a family. In such a situation, urgent reconciliation is required. There is need for either one or both parties to admit their faults, ask for forgiveness, and make amends. And in this way, the bonds of friendship can be restored, and even a threatened marriage can be preserved. Family feuds are serious. But more serious than a family feud is our alienation from God. The Bible tells us that our iniquities have separated us between God and us. They have done this because God is holy and he cannot abide sin for a moment. And our sins are expressions of our hatred for God. When we sin against God, we declare to him, "I will not have you rule over me, O God. I will do my own thing. I will live the life I want to live. I will not be under your rules or your commandments, O God." And such high-handed rebellion from the creature deserves swift and terrible punishment from the Creator. And you would expect, given this high-handed rebellion from creatures of the dust against God, that God's response would simply be to open up the earth and swallow the human race and take them down into everlasting destruction in hell. That is, after all, what such rebellious sinners deserve. But that was not the gospel which Paul brought to Corinth. The gospel was instead this: you are miserable rebels against God, but God has reconciled you, sinner, to him. He has done this by the death of his Son on the cross in such a way that his justice is fully vindicated and we are saved to the uttermost from our sins. And having done this on the cross, he sends forth a whole army of preachers to proclaim the gospel of reconciliation. God has reconciled the world unto himself, declared Paul. Repent of your rebellion and believe this gospel. That was the message that the Apostle Paul brought to Corinth, as he explains it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Consider then this text under the theme, reconciled to God. Reconciled to God. Look first of all at the meaning, then at the accomplishment, and finally at the proclamation. What is reconciliation. It seems to be a big word. Perhaps the children do not know what that big word means. It means simply this: to fix a broken friendship. To fix a broken friendship. The basic idea of that word reconciliation is to change or to exchange. So to change enmity into friendship, or to exchange alienation for fellowship. So if fellowship is to be enjoyed between parties, there must be reconciliation. If fellowship is already enjoyed between parties, however, it is nonsensical to speak of reconciliation. Reconciliation only becomes necessary when the relationship breaks down. A man and his wife who live happily together in the home, in marriage, do not need to be reconciled to one another. Two children playing happily at school on the playground do not need to be reconciled to one another. Two nations living in peace with one another do not need to be reconciled to one another. It's only when that relationship breaks down because of sin that reconciliation becomes necessary. When a husband and wife can no longer live together as friends, but are constantly fighting among themselves, so that divorce becomes a real threat in that home, then reconciliation must take place. There must be confession of sin and mutual forgiveness so that the marriage can be saved and divorce can be avoided. Or when two nations who have for a long time lived together peacefully suddenly fall out and war is threatened, then reconciliation becomes imperative. If war and all the bloodshed which war involves is to be avoided, and nations are then to remain in a peaceful relationship. Or of two friends who once enjoyed one another's company suddenly fall out for whatever reason and they can no longer even look at one another, then reconciliation becomes necessary so that fellowship can be enjoyed again. Among human beings, reconciliation is usually two-sided. For an argument to take place, usually you require two parties. And both parties are therefore usually involved in restoring the relationship through reconciliation. Although it's true in the world, often we hear of the innocent party. For example, in a divorce case, there's the guilty party and there's the innocent party. Really, that language is not correct. Because in almost all situations, both parties contribute to the problem. There may be one who is more guilty than the other, one who contributes more to the problem than the other one. But really, a marriage usually falls apart because of faults and sins on both sides. And so in reconciliation among human beings, both parties have to sit down and come to some kind of an agreement. Both parties have to apologize, confess their sin, and forgive one another. Because both parties have contributed to the problem. Our text, though, is not speaking of reconciliation between human beings. The subject of the reconciliation here, the one doing the reconciling here, is God Himself. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself, says verse 18. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And just as reconciliation between human beings presupposes a relationship, you do not reconcile complete strangers to one another. Those who do not know one another do not require reconciliation. So reconciliation here presupposes a relationship between God and man. In other words, reconciliation presupposes the covenant. There is a teaching in the Reformed churches, traditionally in Presbyterian churches, of a covenant of works. That God first created man, and then sometime later entered into a conditional agreement with him called the covenant of works. That is not a biblical teaching. God did not enter into a mutual agreement after creation. There was no agreement, because the covenant is not an agreement. Rather, God created man, Adam and Eve, in the covenant already. They were, from the very beginning then, in a covenant relationship with God himself. And we see that in Genesis. We see that they were the friends of God. Adam and Eve were. They enjoyed communion and fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. They walked with him in the cool of the day. They experienced God as their highest and sole good. They tasted and they knew that Jehovah God is good. And God even created them in his image in the beginning. So they knew God, were able to serve him in love and in perfect righteousness as regents under him. Kings over the creation. And Adam is even called the Son of God. And that was a beautiful friendship which existed at the beginning between the Creator and his creation, Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve then violated this friendship. And they lost all of the privileges of that friendship. The friendship was completely broken, because Adam and Eve did not want to be the friends of God any longer. They showed by their sin they wanted to be the friend of the devil. And so, when Adam and Eve listened to the serpent and disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, they declared before God, "We do not want to be your friend, O God. We want to enter into an alliance with the devil." This is clear too from Genesis 3 verse 15, the mother promise of the Old Testament. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman," said God to the devil. That presupposes that there is friendship now between the devil and the woman. And what God is saying then in this promise is this: "I will not permit you to continue to have fellowship and friendship with the woman. Through the seed of the woman, I will restore the fellowship and friendship which has been destroyed. I will send the seed of the woman, and he will reconcile my people to me." And so long as Adam and Eve remained friends of the devil, friends of the serpent, they could not be friends of God, because God is holy. He will not be friends with unholy sinners. So now we have Adam and Eve are in a state of guilt and a condition of total depravity before God. They cannot remain friends with the triune God any longer. They must be driven out of the Garden of Eden. And all of their descendants are born in exactly the same way, guilty and totally depraved. We were, by nature, born that way. And notice, here we can speak of the innocent party. God alone is the innocent party. God created Adam and Eve in His image, in fellowship with Himself, gave them a beautiful garden in which to live, gave them all manner of fruit to eat, gave them one commandment, do not eat of that particular fruit in the middle of the garden of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They had no reason to disobey God. They became wicked traitors and rebels against God. And as a consequence of their actions, we are all born as wicked rebels and traitors against God. And we show it in all of our activity throughout our life. And God sees us as such. And He will treat us as such as well, except we be reconciled to Him. The case then looks utterly hopeless for man. He has been alienated from his Creator, and there's nothing which he can do to restore the friendship which he has lost. Indeed, he does not even desire to restore that friendship. And then Paul comes with the gospel proclaiming this, that this covenant which we broke in Adam has been restored by God Himself. So that men, women, and children who are natural enemies of God can again enjoy the friendship of God. Notice, this is entirely the work of God. Man had nothing whatsoever to do with it. That's the emphasis in the text. God who hath reconciled us to Himself, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And that's amazing, because we did all the work of destroying this relationship, and God does all the work of restoring it. Here we have the innocent party, the absolutely innocent party, doing everything to restore his friendship with the absolutely guilty party. God, the wronged party, took the first step. Indeed, he took all the steps to restore this relationship, to change these enemies into his friends. And this is God's great love for his people in Christ. They betrayed him. They turned their back upon him in the Garden of Eden. As it were, they spat in his face. They declared war upon him. They declared themselves to be the friends of God's arch enemy, the devil himself. But God would not let them go. And if God had left it up to us to initiate this reconciliation, we would all perish everlastingly in hell. We did not seek it, we did not want it, and we had no way in which we could accomplish it. The text speaks of God reconciling us to Himself. It does not speak of God being reconciled to us. Remember what reconciliation means. It means to change or to exchange. But God never changed. When we violated the covenant of God in Adam, we changed. But God Himself remained faithful. Reconciliation then does not mean this, that God hates His people and then is persuaded by the work of Jesus Christ again to love them. No. God reconciles us to Himself because He already loves us. His love sent Jesus Christ into the world. He does not have to be reconciled to us. We have to be reconciled to Him. And God did all of the work of reconciliation. And in this too, God gives us a pattern, an example. He took the initiative. He condescended to seek after us. And how do we treat our neighbor who is alienated from us? Compared to this, all of our petty disagreements are foolish. But how reluctant are we to make the first move? When someone sins against us, is it not our natural reaction because of our sin to say, let him come crawling on his hands and knees to me first, and let him apologize to me? Why should I take the first step in reconciliation? But where would we be if God had taken that attitude with us? If God had said after the fall, so, you want to be the friend of the devil, do you? Well, fine. I wash my hands of you. I will have nothing more to do with you. And quite literally, to hell with you. But God loved us so much that he would stop at nothing, not even the death of his beloved son, to restore that broken friendship. Let us then love one another in the same way, seeking reconciliation with one another, seeking to make the first step in reconciling ourselves to our neighbor. This reconciliation was God's great work throughout the history of the world and is now a completed and accomplished work. God was in Christ, the text tells us. He was busy preparing for this great work of reconciliation from the very beginning. Indeed, in eternity past, he purposed this reconciliation. And throughout the Old Testament, he revealed this reconciliation through types and shadow until Christ, the great reconciler, finally came. Immediately after the fall of man, when you would expect that God would simply destroy Adam and Eve for their wickedness, immediately after the fall, God announces the reconciler in the mother promise. By means of the seed of the woman, God is going to reconcile the world unto himself. He prepared for this reconciliation throughout the whole of the Old Testament. He chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the nation of Israel, through whom this seed of the woman would come. And the devil again and again tried to prevent the coming of this seed of the woman and to prevent the restoration of fellowship. And he pictured this reconciliation throughout the Old Testament scriptures in the blood sacrifices and all of the ceremonies of the law of the Old Testament people of God. He was preparing the people. The reconciler is coming. You need reconciliation. You cannot have fellowship with me without this reconciliation. And God's true people then, by the power of the Spirit working in their hearts through faith, longed for this reconciliation, longed for the time when fellowship would finally be restored between God and them. And now in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul and all true preachers have this great privilege of announcing reconciliation, for which the people of God waited throughout the Old Testament, has now finally been accomplished in a greater and richer way than you could possibly have imagined through the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Accomplished is this reconciliation now. Accomplished by the removal of the barrier which prevented this reconciliation from taking place. Our trespasses were the reason why this reconciliation became necessary, because we trespassed against God. Our trespasses are our sins, our deliberate deviation from the path of God's righteousness, our disobedience of His law. And God cannot be the friend of those who are unholy trespassers of His law. Our trespasses made a cordial relationship between us and God absolutely impossible and liable to punishment. Our trespasses declare war on God. And God then views us and must view us as enemies. We behave as such, and we are such. And what misery, and what foolishness, for mere creatures of the just to rise up in rebellion against God and to declare themselves to be the enemies of God, to set themselves in opposition against the holy God of heaven and earth. How miserable to be the enemy of God. And what does an enemy of God deserve but to be utterly destroyed and punished forever in hell? And now the text makes the astounding statement. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The world, which God reconciles to Himself, has trespasses. Trespasses which make it guilty before God, which make it the enemy of God. But the text says that God does not impute those trespasses unto it. To impute trespasses to someone is to reckon them to the account of someone, to lay them to the charge of someone, to treat them as guilty because of them. And so long as God imputes trespasses to someone, He cannot be a friend of that person. And the gospel tells us, the good news tells us, that God does not, emphatically does not, impute trespasses to those whom He has reconciled unto Himself. Positively, not imputing trespasses means to forgive them all their trespasses and sins. In reconciling you unto Himself, He forgives all of your sins. He will never charge them to your account. He will never punish you for them. In fact, He will never treat you according to them. He will never bring them up again. It is it. They never happened. They are gone, forgiven, and forgotten forever. And if you say, but my sins are so many, and so grievous, and so terrible, how could God forgive me? You cannot possibly know the depth of my sin. God says to you who believe in His beloved Son, I do not impute your trespasses to you. Believe this. Believe the gospel. That's the good news. And notice that the ones to whom God does not impute trespasses are called the world. Verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. It is true that the entire world, head for head, needs to be reconciled to God, because the entire world is guilty before God and has trespasses before God. But it is equally true from Scripture that not all men, head for head, are actually reconciled to God. Remember, reconciliation is by definition here the non-imputation of trespasses. And there are many, many in the world to whom God indeed does impute trespasses. Many live and will die with their trespasses imputed to them, and they will therefore suffer the guilt and the punishment of those trespasses which God imputes to them. And therefore, in no sense of the word can you say that someone who perishes in hell has been reconciled to God. God never forgives their sins. God never embraces them as friends. God always and forever and ever will treat them as his enemies. And since this is true, the word world here in verse 19 cannot mean every single member of the human race, but refers to the elect within the human race who are actually reconciled to God. And the Corinthians would have understood this. Remember, the Corinthians were outright pagans, not Jews. They understood that the word world is used in distinction from the Jewish nation, which was the object of God's favor in the Old Testament. That distinction was clear to the pagans in Corinth. Alas, it is not clear to many in the church world today. Remember, it does not say God was in Christ trying to reconcile as many people in the world as possible to himself and offering not to impute their trespasses unto them. There's no potentiality here. There's no condition here. If God is reconciling the world unto himself, he is not imputing the world's trespasses unto them. And so we have several possibilities, of which there only is one correct possibility here, of what the world means. Either world here means the entire human race, and all without exception are actually reconciled to God. And God does not impute anyone's trespasses onto them. Which means that every single person in the history of the world was saved and has gone to heaven and will go to heaven, and hell at the end will be empty. But of course we know from the rest of Scripture that such an interpretation cannot be correct. Or world does mean the entire human race without exception. But reconciliation does not actually mean the non-imputation of trespasses. But that goes against the actual text itself and overthrows the entire gospel of reconciliation. Or the text means this, and this is the correct view, that God does not impute the world's trespasses unto them. That is to say, God does not impute the trespasses of the elect who are gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and that is the world meant in the text. That's the only correct view of this verse. And this reconciliation, this non-imputation of trespasses, was accomplished by the triune God in and through and by Jesus Christ. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. When Paul writes here that the world's trespasses are not imputed unto them, he is saying that the world's trespasses are imputed to someone else. God does not simply ignore the world's trespasses as if they never happened. He imputes them to his Son, Jesus Christ. His Son suffered for the world's trespasses. God reckoned the trespasses of the world, which he reconciled to himself, to the account of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ became legally responsible for these trespasses. He laid them to the charge of Jesus Christ, and the whole weight of the law fell upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ, in order for God to treat us as his beloved friends. He treated his own beloved son as if he were his arch enemy. All of our trespasses were laid to his account, and he was punished accordingly. And in this way, he fulfilled the law. The law said, entire, life law, perfect, complete obedience is God's requirement. And no man can or will obey that law. The law says you must pay for every violation of God's law, and no man is able to bear that punishment or even to begin to pay off that debt. But Christ was, and Christ did. Christ kept the law perfectly, and Christ suffered all of the punishment which we deserve for our violation of that law. And this imputation of our trespasses to Christ was necessary because Christ had to die. It would not have been enough for God simply to send us messages from heaven declaring to us how much he loves us. That would not have brought about reconciliation. It was not enough for Christ even to come down into our flesh and to live among us for a while, and to teach us wonderful moral teachings as a moral teacher would, and then go back up to heaven and live with the Father without dying for us. That would not have brought us reconciliation. If Christ had not died and borne the sin which we deserved to bear, God's wrath would still be upon us, we would still be his enemies, and we could never be his friends. We would die in rebellion against him. But how can the sinless Son of God die? How can it be legal that he should die? He must stand before God with the legal status of a lawbreaker and a sinner. But Christ never personally sinned. And Christ had no sinful nature. He had no original sin. He committed no actual sin his entire life. He was perfect in everything he thought and said and did. In no sense, then, did Christ deserve to die. But Christ, then, took upon himself the legal responsibility for the sins of all those whom he represented on the cross. And God then imputed to him our guilt. He laid to the charge of Christ our trespasses. And now Christ stands before God legally as one who deserves to die, as one who is legally guilty for all of the sins of God's elect from the very beginning of the world to the very end of the world, a number of sins which we cannot even begin to fathom. He stands, therefore, before God as the most guilty person possible. And that's what verse 21 means by saying he was made sin for us. He was declared legally sin for us. And then we are made the righteousness of God in him. And now, because of the imputation of sin to Christ, it is now legally fair and just of God to punish Jesus Christ. And then, God no longer imputes trespasses to us, but to him. And then he imputes his righteousness to us. And we receive all of the blessings of salvation which Christ has purchased for his people on the cross. The Holy Spirit, faith, the new life, the new creature of verse 17. All of these things become ours because Christ has purchased them for us on the cross. And this gospel of reconciliation, the truth that God does not impute our trespasses unto us, must be proclaimed. Indeed, if God told no one about this, kept it a secret, he would not be serious about this work of reconciliation. He would not seem to be sincere, because friendship has to be appropriated by faith. In our experience, as sinners, before we are converted, we live as the enemies of God. And only when we believe in Jesus Christ and turn consciously from our sin do we experience then the friendship which Jesus Christ has purchased for us on the cross. Then we experience fellowship with God. Perfect, sweet communion with the triune God. We must hear then the gospel of reconciliation if we are to be reconciled to him. And the one who hears the gospel of reconciliation, but who does not believe, and who does not repent, will die as an enemy of God in his sins. His final impenitence and unbelief show that he was not one who was reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. He will show that Christ actually did not die for him. He is not actually included in the world of verse 19. Because God will, most certainly will, impute his own trespasses unto him. Only those for whom Christ died are actually reconciled to God. And so God then sends out an army of preachers throughout the whole world to proclaim to the world that God has reconciled the world unto himself, and uses that gospel by the power of his Holy Spirit to call his elect people out of the world to experience this perfect reconciliation which Christ has accomplished for them. And you would expect that a holy God, a holy and righteous God who hates sin and is wrathful against sinners, would not do this, but that he would simply send out an army to destroy the world. But no, he sends out messengers of reconciliation to proclaim to the world, God is reconciled. The barrier of our trespasses has been removed. God was justly offended. There's nothing that we have to do or could do to appease God. But God's anger has already been appeased. That was the gospel that Paul brought to Corinth. That is the gospel that I bring to Ballymena this morning. And that is the gospel which I preach in Limerick week after week. And this was a gift of God's grace to Paul himself. He hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What a gracious God we serve. What a gracious God Paul the Apostle serves. Paul was an enemy of God, an enemy of Jesus Christ. He went around the Roman Empire trying to destroy the infant church, trying to remove the name of Jesus Christ from the earth. And God could have swallowed Paul up into hell. But instead, God took Paul, he arrested him on the road to Damascus and commissioned him to be a preacher of the gospel of reconciliation. He reconciled Paul to himself. He did not impute the trespasses of Paul to the great apostle Paul, but to Jesus Christ. And now Paul has the message which he knows and which he has himself experienced, reconciliation with the true God. And that's God's way too, to use men, simple, sinful, weak men, to proclaim the gospel of reconciliation. Not angels, but men. Men who have been reconciled to God Himself through Jesus Christ. Men who know themselves to be sinners by nature and who know that their sins have been forgiven. And God calls His church then to listen to such men. He calls His church to believe the gospel of reconciliation. God has become your friend through Jesus Christ. Live as His friend, therefore. Amen.